Dear Lord God, we gather now in your name for the sake of your kingdom. And we know, Lord, right at the center of the work that you do in this world is the preaching and teaching of your word. And, oh Lord, how we want to excel in this. And everything from the pulpit to just explaining a spiritual issue to our wives or family, small groups, everything in between. And so, Lord, please teach us today how to rightly handle your word, and especially how to comprehend, Lord, the theological themes. So we pray for your guidance, and we thank you for your spirit. We pray this in your name. Amen. Anybody write a prayer? Would you mind reading? Amen. Thanks. Something like that. Now that may end up in your message. None of it may end up in your message. But either way, you can't write a prayer like that and put that much thought into fatherhood and the fatherhood of God without it having some impact on the ultimate outcome of what you teach when you're teaching a passage that speaks of God as Father. It's going to impact. And so I'm not saying you're necessarily going to cut and paste, you know, that material right into your sermon or message, but that you can see how that kind of meditation is going to have an impact. And if you don't take the time to have that kind of meditation, then you're not going to have a very deep material in your message. So appreciate that, Harry. Thank you. Anybody else have one to read? Okay.
I did.
Wow. Great. Thanks. That's terrific. And that's the kind of thing, sometimes they'll use something like that at the end of the message. You know, if it's not something you put in your message at the end, if it's a fitting thing, your closing prayer. If your closing prayer is something like that, it can really be powerful. You know, I think too often we don't put any preparation into prayer. And especially in church, you know, we get up and say, well, it's time for prayer, we're about to eat, we're about to start the service, we're about, you know, to pray. And just completely off the top of our head, which is okay. I mean, you can pray that way, but it can get so mechanical that we're not even thinking about God when we're praying. You know, we're leading the whole congregation in prayer, we're not even thinking about God. And so I think sometimes if we just put, it's one thing I've enjoyed about John Piper, listening to his prayers before he preaches. It's not the typical, you know, lead God and protect, thank you, Lord, and, you know, bless us all, and amen. It's thought out, and it's, you can tell it's coming from his soul, and it has to do with what he's preaching, and some preparation went into it. That can be very powerful, too. So. Good. Anybody else?
I never wrote
anything. Yeah, well, that's good. I think sometimes, you know, writing that down, there's been times when I've written prayers like that that are about one of the topics in the thing that I'm studying. Maybe I get off on hope and I'm praying about hope, and then my prayer kind of goes off in another direction. And what I think about hope and what I pray about hope leads me into some other subject. And it ends up being a really moving prayer time, and it has nothing to do with my sermon, so I can't use it in my sermon, but I keep it. No, I save it because it's just, you know, you write prayers like that, it's so valuable for so many reasons. One of them is times when you can't pray, you know, when you are either, you're really depressed, so depressed that you can't get five words into a prayer, or maybe not depressed, but just sick, you know, you get the flu. I don't know about you, I get really sick. I can't think, I can't pray, I can't write anything, I can't be creative, I can't, you know. All I want to do is just click on the TV, have somebody just think for me, you know. And when you have prayers like that written out, and you can just pull that out for your prayer time, instead of just exerting the energy that you normally exert, you just read an old prayer. It can really be a wonderful experience. So, one of the things, when I pray in the Sunday on Sunday morning before the sermon, what I try and do, I usually don't prepare that prayer before time. You know, I don't write it out. Every once in a while, I have something like that. But usually, what I try and do is prepare myself on Sunday morning, Saturday night, Sunday morning, to the point where I really spend a lot of time thinking about you, you know, about the congregation and people's needs and how urgent they are, how urgent the need is for whatever the message is. And I try and, you know, I think of my applications in the sermon. I think, why did God give those applications to me? Somebody needs that, you know, and somebody probably, if it's something that has to do with hope, there's somebody out there without hope, and I try and think about that person so that and pray about it to the point where I feel a sense of urgency that they really need to get this point, you know. And I try and get so that by the time I come up to the podium, that urgency is enough in my heart to where it won't be a rote, you know, hollow prayer, but it'll be an impassioned plea that has to do with what we're about at that time.
Important thing is that the prayer instills our depths of our soul.
Yeah. I think the two keys to prayer, to effective, rich prayer, are number one is desire. In fact, I think I could go so far as to say all true prayer is expression of desire. When my prayers become hollow and empty, it's because I'm mouthing words that have nothing to do with the desires of my heart. I'm just rattling off requests, rattling off words. But when you really, really, really want something, you know, you got a child in the intensive care that might make it, might not make it, you don't have to try and generate passion in your prayer. You know? You want something so bad, it just, the prayer prays itself, practically. And I try and get that way with my small group prayer requests, you know, whoever I'm praying for in my small group, to get so I care enough about that thing towards a desire. I just want that person's request to be answered. Because once you want it that bad, then you know the prayer will take care of itself. So that's the first thing, is prayer is desire. It's an expression of desire. And then the second thing, and this will sound kind of funny, is a key to effective prayer is think about God. And I, you know, it just seems like a funny thing to say, and yet for me, I need to be reminded, because half time I pray, especially in public, I pray and I'm not thinking about God. I'm thinking about the circumstances, the people, and the, you know, what people around me, what I'm saying, and my, you know, and I forget all about God sometimes. Sometimes when I pray in public, I have to just pause before I even start the prayer. I just have to take a few seconds, sometimes even 5 or 10 seconds, and just think about God's presence here in the room. And I'm addressing a personal being. And it, sometimes it's a kind of a radical shift for me. You know? So.
Word.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. I think it's easy to do that when you get into the technical, especially those of us who are into the technical aspects of language. You know, if you're a science type, you know, language is a science, and it has rules and mechanics. And, you know, the more kind of artsy types, people kind of miss that sometimes, and they have a struggle with that. And the more scientific types have a struggle with the art part of it. But it, both are there, and it really is easy for people like me to get so immersed in the mechanics that you can just crank out exegesis, kind of like grinding meat, and you just crank it out. But you're not listening to God, you know. You're not. There's no personal interaction between you and God. So that's a great reminder for any kind of study. Steve, were you going to say something?
I was just thinking.
Yeah. I've had that happen where it almost be cycles. Where you're a new believer, you're all excited about all the truth, and then you get used to it, and then you go through a period where the Christmas story, it's just so old, it's heard it so many times, it's so, it's, you know, it just barely has any impact. And then you got to kind of refocus and open your eyes to, no, I haven't mastered this Christmas story. There's way more to this than I've ever understood. And you know, kind of don't, you got to always fight that. All right. Well, let's talk about the commentary work. Did everybody get all the commentary reading done? You had 2 weeks to get it all caught up. Commentaries.
You know, I went into it with my questions beforehand, and I found conflicting answers.
Conflicting answers, yeah. Well, surprise, surprise. Yeah. You gotta, that's the thing, is these commentaries, they're not like, it's not like the answer key at the end of a textbook. It's just somebody's take. And so what you're looking for, and I maybe should have said this last time, what you're looking for when you're looking for these answers, you have questions and you're looking for answers, what you're looking for is persuasive arguments that you can see, you know, you read it and you say, aha, now that makes sense. I can see how I'm persuaded by that argument. And you're not just necessarily looking for answers. Oh, this scholar says it's this, therefore I accept that. So yeah, you're going to definitely find conflicting responses.
Derek, can I ask a real quick question about something you said before?
Sure.
Just to clarify, had you said before that the main meaning of the text is the original meaning?
I would have probably said the only meaning of the text is the original meaning.
The only meaning of the text.
Yeah. It can never mean what it never meant. And so it doesn't gather any more meaning over time. So it only means what the original meaning was.
So the only meaning of the text is the original meaning.
Yeah, the original intent of the author, what he was trying to communicate to the people. So it has a lot of applications and implications. Only one meaning. All right, so what were your experiences with commentaries other than conflicting answers? Anybody have find any good stuff and find it helpful? Mm-hmm. Those are the commentaries, you know, this, especially if your questions are what's the overall theological message, and then the commentaries that address that. You know, they'll kind of scratch where you itch, and you end up liking those commentaries. But then the ones that just kind of go on the details about words and technicalities aren't very interesting if you weren't asking those questions. But as your study goes on, and all of a sudden you're wondering about one word, and if you can find a commentary that has a couple paragraphs on it, it's like a gold mine, you know, once you're wondering about it, once you want to know. Right now I'm studying you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, literally in the Greek it says, but if the salt becomes foolish. And so I want to know about that word foolish or loses its saltiness. What the deal is with a word that means those two things. And to find out why it has, you know, what the deal is with that, and you just got a lot of questions about it, especially since the rabbis sometimes use the term salt to refer to wisdom, and so I'm real curious about that now, and I'm having trouble finding anybody that even talks about it. And so if I'm going through my commentary and I find a guy that's got a big section on that word, I'm going to be dialed in, whereas before I had that question, I probably would have kind of glazed over my eyes, glazed over when I got to that part. So.
I have a question.
Go ahead.
I don't know if it's commentary related, but...
Yeah?
I don't get it.
I don't either. That's why I don't agree with those commentaries. I know I go... You find yourself disagreeing with all the commentaries. If you cannot see... If you cannot see what they're saying in the text, then don't accept it. This is something that requires courage and confidence in the Holy Spirit. Now, you want to be really, really, really cautious and slow to ever disagree with all the commentaries. That's something that, if you find yourself doing that very often, you got to really watch out, because it's not very often that they're all wrong. But unless you can see it for yourself in the text, don't just take their word for something that you can't see. The purpose of the commentary should be like flashlights, just shedding light on the text. And so if they shed light and you say, there it is in the text, now I can see it there in the text, great. But if you can't, they're saying, it's saying this, and you're saying, I just don't see it. Then, take that. And follow your conscience. And also, keep in mind, this is also a kind of a commentary. The English translation, Archon. They're arriving at an interpretation. When they put the word fear instead of awe, they're saying fear is a better translation than awe. And better translation than respect. And so, they're Greek authorities, for sure, you know. And so that's something taken into consideration as well. So, if you can't see the text, don't accept it.
That's a point that's really hit me lately, is you have the NIV comparing them to each other to see what the majority believes on a word and what the minority believes, and why one would translate to the other. You know, it just kind of leads me in the right direction. Where I don't just approach it and I have eight different words of this thing. What do I think it is?
Right. And another thing that's good to do is to ask yourself, to be able to explain why. When I disagree with the commentators, or a commentator, I feel like I need to be able to explain, okay, then why would he, if this is the wrong interpretation, why would a scholar put it in his commentary? Why would a scholar think that that's the right interpretation? And if this is the wrong interpretation, why would all these scholars think it's the right interpretation? And I have to be able to explain that. In the case of fear, I think it's fairly easy. That's people have an aversion to thinking about being afraid of someone you love. That's kind of a difficulty, especially in our culture. And so that would explain why people tend to lean more towards the awe interpretation than the fear interpretation. But it's a good thing to be able to just explain why would they, you know, instead of just disagreeing with them out of hand.
That's good. Talk about fear.
Yeah. That's good. You just kind of open. That's one great thing that sometimes the commentators will do. They'll open your eyes to another way of looking at it and say, "Oh, wait a second. There's maybe more than one kind of being afraid. There's the being afraid because I think some malicious person is going to hurt me, and then there's the being afraid of consequences of, you know, of bad acts that are even coming from the hand of a loving person. You know." That there's a difference between a kid who's afraid of his abusive father, and there's a man who's afraid to hurt his wife because he can't stand to see her tears. You know, and those are both afraid, but they're different kinds of afraid. You know, and so yeah, that's great. And I mean, it's amazing how often that happens. They have an illustration. It gets your mind going on something, but you can improve on the illustration. By the time you're done with it, it doesn't even hardly, you know, resemble what was there, but if that's what got you going. So.
But I've seen the challenge. That made me think.
Yeah. Yeah, that makes you think.
Then you have to decide between two, or you even got three people involved now.
Yeah. And, you know, Grudem's wonderful. You know, Grudem is someone that I really highly respect. So, and this guy too. And so, this will make me really think. It's like, oh, I can't just go with my favorite, you know, somebody I think is good. These guys are both good, and they disagree. So now I got to think through the argument he's laying out here. And, you know, you might even want to try and track down Grudem's argument. And he doesn't really have a footnote here, but I wonder if that's in Grudem's systematic theology. But, that's good. He's saying, Grudem is saying, judges is present tense, and therefore it's not talking about the future judgment, it's talking about judgment in this life.
Yeah.
And then this guy's saying, well, that's not necessarily true, because the present tense doesn't always mean present in time. And he's right about that. Present tense doesn't always mean present in time in Greek or in English. Sometimes the present tense is what's called a nomic present, a nomic use. And we have that both in Greek and in English. Nomic is a general statement of how things generally or customarily take place. So grass grows, rivers flow, lightning strikes. All those are present tense forms, those verbs I just used. And yet I didn't mean that there's actually lightning striking right now or grass growing right now. I was just making a statement about what generally happens. And that could be here. Generally, you know, God judges impartially. Grass grows, lightning strikes, God judges impartially. And if it's a gnomic use of the present, then, you know, it could refer to now, and it could be this life. It could refer to Judgment Day. So he's right. The present tense doesn't necessarily nail it down. Any other comments about this? Commentary? Any commentary in the commentary?
That is half of what we're reading.
Yeah. Yeah, I got the other half of the commentaries right here. So I'll pass these out. Oh, I should have given Andrew his. That's a good question. The commentaries that I recommend. It's always tricky to recommend commentaries because you never know. I mean, it's really contingent on budget, you know, what your budget is. And there really aren't very many one-volume commentaries on the whole Bible that are all that helpful. I mean, I love Matthew Henry, and that's good. But if you want to go with some more in-depth stuff like these kind of commentaries, the very first one, the New International Commentary in the New Testament and the New International Commentary in the Old Testament, those sets are probably, you know, if I was going to recommend a set, a whole set, I think that's the best set. Now, it doesn't cover every book in the Bible. It covers most of them. It's very expensive. I mean, it'd be hundreds of dollars to buy them all. The very first one, New International Commentary on the New Testament, the New International Commentary in the Old Testament.
$2,000? Yeah, that's pretty expensive.
And most of that's the Old Testament. The Old Testament, there's a lot of volumes.
Mm-hmm.
And they're very good.
What do you think of it? Tyndale series.
Yeah, the Tyndale series is good. It's brief. And it's a lot cheaper. Ends up being less than $10 a volume, I think. And some of those are very good. Some are better than others. But yeah, I like the Tyndales. There's one, if you want to... I really like the New Pillar Commentary set, which is just coming out in the New Testament. I think they got about a dozen volumes out so far. And those are very good. And then, if you want a little more budget and a little cheaper, there's a set called the Expositor's Bible Commentary, edited by Frank Gabelin. And that's a good set. It's brief, but it has, each book is written by a scholar that focuses on that book. You know, that's better than having one guy comment on every book, because nobody's an expert on everything. So even though it's brief, it handles some technical stuff. It's very readable. It's made for a lay person. It's not technical. And there's application in there. It talks about the Greek words, but in an English, with English terminology. And
who's the author again?
The editor is Frank Gabelin. And I wouldn't be able to spell Gabelin to save my life. That's a really hard to spell name. The Expositor's Bible Commentaries are usually kind of thick because they'll have like six or seven books in one volume. In fact, I just had one of those here, and my mom must have taken a few. They're cheaper. If you buy those on software, you can actually get the whole Bible, every book of the Bible, for, I think, $75 when it's on sale. Regular prices, the price is either $90 or $100. But that's a bargain for the whole Bible, you know, a good quality commentary on the whole Bible. So I recommend Gabelin, Expositor's Bible Commentary. So I think maybe a good approach for building your library is start out with expositors. Spend $100 and get expositors. And so now you have, no matter what book of the Bible you're referring to, you got at least one commentary, you know, on it. And then an NIV study Bible. And maybe an ESV study Bible, too. Both ESV study Bible and NIV study Bible notes are excellent. And so now you got kind of three commentaries on, of course, these are very brief, but three kind of commentaries on each but they're written by scholars, a different scholar for each book, you know. And a lot of these NIV Study Bible notes are written by scholars that are, you know, leading in the field in that book. For example, the NIV Study Bible notes on the Book of Revelation are written by Bill Mounts, who wrote the commentary, the Revelation commentary in the New International Commentary Series on Revelation. So, anyway, you start out with expositors, and then as you study a book of the Bible, you kind of build your library on that particular book of the Bible that you're studying. So, say you want to do Colossians, you got to just find out what are the best commentaries on Colossians. And you can do that if you have unlimited money. You can just buy them all and then see which ones you like. Or a better approach, if you don't have unlimited money, is to borrow all of mine and see which ones you like, and then buy the couple, two or three that you like. You know, and it's going to be different on every book of the Bible. You just can't. I love Leon Morris on John, but I got a commentary by Leon Morris on Matthew that it's okay. All right, but nothing like his one on John. He just really understands John, you know, and helps me. He just answers all the questions I have on John. But Matthew, not as much. So you can't always, even the same author, you know, you can't, or the same set, you can't count on it. So it just kind of varies from book to book, and that's why I make my library available to everybody. So you can borrow those and get a feel for who you like, and then get one that's just helpful, it's real, real helpful, and get that one. Another one that I would recommend, another good set. Now, this is all the same guy writing on every book, but he's a very respected scholar, and his name is William Hendrickson. And it's called, he's not all that creative in his naming of his commentary, it's called New Testament Commentary. set. But, and he died partway through, you know, towards the end of, before he was done. And so there's another guy that took his notes and finished up the last several ones for him. And that guy's name is Simon Kistemaker. So if you get that set, the New Testament commentary set, then most of them are going to say Hendrickson, William Hendrickson, but a few of them will say Kistemaker. But one good thing about that set, even though it's the same guy writing, he is, he's really got a way of communicating to just the average person. Whenever I loan commentaries to someone, someone says, oh, I'm studying something. I said, all right, let me bring you some commentaries. And I bring you like a dozen commentaries. And I say, here's the order I recommend reading them. Here's the better ones, the best ones, you know, whatever. And honestly, I don't use those Hendricksons much. I don't find them all that helpful. Myself, I get better answers, I think, from some of the other commentaries. But inevitably, it seems like whenever I loan my commentaries to someone, they bring them back. I always ask, "Well, what's your favorite one?" And almost without fail, they'll point to Hendrickson and say, "That one. That one helped me the most. I really like this guy." And so I always loan those to people. and so I recommend you take a look at the Hendrickson.
The Matthew Henry is so wordy.
Yeah, Henry gets pretty wordy. Yeah, some of the ones that are wordy, the advantage of a smaller commentary that's brief is it can give you an overall picture, and so you don't lose the forest for the trees, and that's really helpful sometimes. But then other times, when you're curious about one little question that you have, and you go to that brief commentary, he doesn't mention it, you know. He doesn't even comment on it, and you need a more detailed one, so.
This is why we need to have a book library. That way we can just sell commentaries and have people read them before they buy them.
Yeah, well, we're definitely working towards that,
yeah,
for sure. In fact, I think sometime soon I'm going to just buy that whole New International set and put it in the library so people can borrow and check those out. So, all right. Anything else before we move on? So I handed out the new commentaries. These are going to be... Oh, you'll probably like these a little more. They're going to be easier to read. Oh, the first one is Wayne Grudem.
Yeah.
So, okay. Tyndale, yeah. This is the Tyndale set, Wayne Grudem. So, we'll get to read his argument and see if that other guy gave him full credit. Treiner gave him full, summarized his argument good enough. Anyway, you're probably going to like these. These are a little easier to read. They're a little more theological, a little more application, and not as technical. So, better for towards the end of your study. So go ahead and go through all those commentaries this week. And then, the next phase that we're going to be starting in on is theological studies. Okay, we've done the exegesis. And this is basically what we've done so far is a crash course on exegesis. I mean, we really zoomed through the material, but that's what we have to do to make this a reasonable class. So now that we've figured out what all the words mean, we know what the sentence means, we understand the overall message, and we got a grip on all that, we're going to go to the theological studies. Now, you don't start doing theological studies until you've done the exegesis and you know what all the phrases mean, you're solid on what the words mean and all that. But now that one, and if you haven't figured that out yet, keep reading the commentaries, keep studying, keep working, keep praying, keep meditating, and keep asking until you are confident that you know exactly what this means. And you might think, well, then I'm ready to teach. You know, if I know what it means, then all I have to do is tell other people what it means. Well, there's still more to it, the preparation, because you want to do theological studies. And what I mean by theological studies is any major doctrine that's referenced by the verse, you need to know an overview of what the Bible teaches on that doctrine. And again, this is a study that you need to do. You may or may not use this material in your teaching. Most of it you're not going to use. There's not going to be enough time. And it would be probably boring to a lot of people if you did. But you need to do it. You need to do the work and understand these doctrines. Because there's a lot that the biblical writers are assuming. They're leaving, you know, they're building on the platform of everything that they've taught already. And so their hearers had this platform, and you need to have the platform. So depending on the understanding and needs of your listeners, you might decide to include something or not include it. I'll give you some examples. Look at 1 Peter 1:17. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Now, what theological topics would you say would require some study from this verse? Okay, judgment. The doctrine of judgment. God's judgment. That's something we're going to want to study. What else?
Adoption.
Okay, the doctrine of sonship, adoption, fatherhood. Okay.
Eschatology.
End times. Okay, especially judgment day. All right. Not necessarily everything about eschatology, but for sure judgment day at least.
Our citizenship in heaven, because it's like our kind of sojourning here.
Okay, yeah, living as strangers here. That whole doctrine of living as strangers temporarily in this world while having citizenship in heaven, that whole concept, that's something. Anything else?
Terror. Fear.
Okay, fear. The doctrine of fearing God.
Yeah.
You're going to have to pin that. That's the biggest thing we're going to have to study, the doctrine of fearing God. That's going to help us. You're not going to get a lot of help trying to define this word fear and pin down exactly what it means just by looking the word up in a lexicon. The word means fear. And you're going to have to understand what does the whole Bible teach about fearing God. And with that in mind, what was the most likely thing that the original readers would have gotten from this? And so, yeah, that's the biggest one we're going to have to do is the doctrine of fearing God in Scripture. And then one more I would say would be maybe calling on God. Since you call on a father, what does it mean? You know, calling on God is a doctrine that goes way back. Remember, in Genesis, it says from that time on they begin to call on the Lord, and whoever calls on the Lord will be saved, and all that. What does calling on mean? So, but one of the things you need to watch out for is you don't want it to just be your sermon to just be a series of topical messages from the topics in here. You know, a little sermonette on calling on God, a little sermonette on Judgment Day, a little sermonette on impartiality. Oh, that's another one that we didn't mention, the whole idea of impartiality in Scripture. That's another topic. Living, you know, and then just go through these topics, because then you're not preaching the message of the verse. What you do is you fall into what John MacArthur refers to as little bo peep preaching. Little bo peep preaching is when you use each word or phrase as just an occasion to wax eloquent about the topic. And so you could, you know, a person preaching on little bo peep. Little. God uses the small things, the little people, the unimportant of this world to do great things. He uses the weak things, the despised things, to nullify what's great. Bo Peep. A girl, I mean, a strange name. No doubt an outcast. I mean, no, probably made fun of. Are you an outcast? God cares. When you get pushed around, when you get shoved out, and when you're not included in with the crowd. She lost her sheep. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost sheep. You know, and you just, that's little Bo Peep preaching. And you do that with little Bo Peep, it's funny, you do that with a Bible verse and it sounds like an expository sermon. And people think that that's what expository preaching is. It's not. It's just little Bo Peep preaching.
Well, question.
Sure. If there's something that is intended as a symbol, you need to interpret the symbol. But what I'm talking about little Bo Peep preaching is not, I'm not saying don't interpret symbols. What I'm saying is, if you just take a phrase and jump off into a sermonette based around that phrase, and you do that with each phrase in the verse, you're not teaching the message of the verse. The verse, you got to put all those phrases together and you've got a message. And that message is something you're trying to get across, not a series of topical.
So you're basically just expounding the obvious.
Well, it's not so much that as much as you know, there's an intended meaning in a sentence. I mean, there's a subject, there's a verb, there's something there's something that's being said about something for a purpose, to accomplish something, to get you to act in a certain way, or to get you to believe a certain way, or think a certain way, and you're trying to achieve that purpose through your sermon, and you don't necessarily achieve that. That if you do little Bo Peep preaching on 1 Peter 1:17, and you say a few words about calling on God, and you say a few words about Judgment Day, and you say a few words about impartiality, and you say a few words about living as strangers here, and it's just a disconnected group of just a series of devotionals on words. That's not, you're not teaching the message. The message is, live your lives in fear because of this impartiality. And that's the overall thing that needs to be put across.
Right.
So if you do your study on Judgment Day, I mean, you could get carried away studying about Judgment Day, learn all kinds of wonderful, exciting stuff about Judgment Day, and a lot of it wouldn't have anything to do with this verse. You wouldn't necessarily need to. Maybe you get caught up in this big old thing about the judgment of the nations is different than individual judgment. You got the sheep and the goat, and that's the nations. And then you got the individual judgment. And then you got maybe this judgment happened before this, second coming, third coming, whatever. And you got all the stuff, and this, it's real interesting to you. But the people don't need that information in order to understand 1 Peter 1:17.
That's plastic fruit, right?
What's that?
Is that what you call plastic fruit? Like fruit that's not intended in the verse?
Yeah, it's plastic fruit in the sense that it didn't come out of the text, and so it's not food.
Just temporary.
Yeah.
You got to have it again next week.
Yeah. Yeah, that kind of self-help preaching to where you're just giving people tips on how to manage life. And it's basically Dr. Phil with some Bible verses. And that kind of preaching, you're right, it helps them get along in this life. It's useless for eternity. And
it's not deep.
Yeah, it's not what people need. But it is. It does tickle a lot of ears, and it will, you know. But that's not really what I meant by the little Bo Peep preaching. Again, the little Bo Peep preaching, what I was trying to get at there is just the idea of taking each of these phrases in a disconnected way and just kind of launching off on a unrelated thing where you're not paying attention to the overall message. All right. Oh, the other thing I was going to say is that I said it's depending on the needs of your listeners. That's something you have to take into consideration. Who am I speaking to? What are their needs? And what is maybe recently in your teaching you've talked about judgment. And you don't need to rehash all that. They've got a good grasp of that. And it frees you up to really focus on one of these other themes, you know, that you feel like this particular group, they really need. They need, I mean, the fearing God thing, of course that's going to be big no matter what, because that's the main point. But maybe this impartiality thing. Maybe you've just been talking to some folks in your Bible study. You know that several of them struggle with this thought about misunderstanding God's impartiality. And it's something that it's confused some people in the group, and it's something you need to hit on and something you need to kind of bring out and make a point of.
So, as a pastor who's on the radio, people don't really know you.
Yeah.
And you don't know them. Like, what do you meditate
on? When I'm studying a passage of Scripture, the people on the radio are really the last people in my mind. They get whatever they're just overhearing, listening in a private conversation between me and the congregation. And I think about the people I counsel. I really think counseling is just so important for a pastor for pastor's preaching. I mean, I think the best counselors tend to be pastors because pastors are the ones that can spend their full time in studying God's Word, and that's what people need in counseling is God's Word. Mm-hmm. But I also think the best preachers are the counselors, because if all I do is study God's Word, I don't necessarily know the details of how these applications are needed, or how they are, you know, the problems with my thoughts on them. You know, when I was younger, I would come up with a sermon, and I'd come up with an application, and I thought it was just brilliant, you know, and I'd go out and preach it, and preach it, and preach it, you know, and then after a few years, I run into a friend, or I counsel somebody that's got this crisis, and I throw this principle at them, and it doesn't do them one bit of good. They look at me and they say, yeah, but what about this? I'm like, oh. Or I tried that, didn't do anything. And, or in my own life, I get caught up in some sin and I try this principle and it doesn't help me at all. It's like, wow, you know, what's wrong? You know, why isn't this, what am I missing? And counseling, dealing with real problems that people actually have spiritually, and having to find solutions to those problems, and walking with them the whole 6 or 7 years it takes to wind them out of that problem, keeps you from being flippant in your applications and minimizing problems as if they're small, and it gives you applications that really are useful to people because they're the real problems that really people really actually have. You know, instead of really fine-sounding, eloquent stuff, but just not anybody really has that problem. You know? So, counseling the people that you teach is a great thing to do. If it doesn't even help them, it's great at least for you, for your teaching skills. You know, so that you know how to apply, what kind of applications are needed, and what kinds of questions to ask of God's Word, kinds of things to look for.
Then, if you are called to be an evangelist, how do you prepare that way?
You mean an evangelist just preaching gospel messages place to place and
yeah, because you don't want to come in there cold and preach on something that's really
If I'm preaching somewhere where I don't know the people, I will ask whoever invited me if they can tell me anything about what the people need. Mm-hmm. But for the most part, I just have to rely on God. Say, God, just guide me and just let this be useful. I know all Scripture is God-breathed and useful, you know, and so I think, and plus the kinds of people that I have in my congregation, probably they have the same kind of people in their congregation, same kind of problems, you know, unless I'm going to a totally different culture completely, you know. But the more distant you are from the culture that you know, the less specific your applications. But the principles of Scripture, they're the same all around the world at any age, any time. So, yeah, I mean, if you're going to preach, no matter where you go, you're going to pick a text and you're going to make the main point of that text the main point of your sermon. And if you are faithful to the text and you love the people, then it'll probably be a good, a helpful thing.
What it means for them.
Yeah, there's two errors. The one is the people who They want to skip all the technical stuff and just skip to the devotional stuff. And it ends up being plastic fruit. It's shallow. It sounds good, but it doesn't really minister because they didn't get dirt under their fingernails digging and mining out the diamonds out of the mine, you know. And so they don't have really good material. That's one error some people have. The other error is the people who really like to dig, they get so wrapped up in the digging that it gets just kind of fun to dig. So for some of us, it's just fun to dig. Some of us just like research, you know. And if you're that type, then you think everybody likes research. And so you're just trying to get the people you're teaching to do some research, you know, and gather information. And this information is interesting to you. You just like having all this trivia in your mind and everything. And so you just think everybody's interested in this stuff. And so, yeah, you end up being a running commentary. And you're just telling them what every word means, every phrase, or every piece of information, every historical background. And and their eyes are glazing over because they don't see how that matters. You know, you get some kid that's, he can't get his grades up, and his parents are on his back, and his mom's yelling at him every day, and he's miserable at home, and he doesn't know. Jesus says, "I'm the light of the world," and it's like, so what? I don't see how that has any impact on me.
So how do you balance it?
Well, the way you balance it is you start with the exegesis. You find out what it means, but the whole time you're finding out what it means, you are feeding your own soul with it. You know, someone said, how are you supposed to approach Scripture? Some people approach Scripture, they read the Bible like a scholar gathering information. Some people read the Bible as a debater trying to get some support for his points. Some people read the Bible, you know, for devotional ideas or whatever. How should we read the Bible? We should read the Bible like Peter describes, an infant sucking with all he's worth to draw out the nourishment from his mother's breast when he's nursing, you know, pure spiritual milk. And you have that image, you think about that, you just think of drawing out nourishment. You're just trying to feed your soul, you're trying to listen to what God is saying. As you wrestle with that, And then as you wrestle with people's problems, as you interact with people and you love those people and you want to help them with their problems, you're looking for answers, those two things put together is what they need. And it's usually about the right balance. Because you won't get too far into the application side without the exegesis. That won't happen because you won't have the answers without doing the exegesis. And you won't get too far in the exegesis running commentary side without the application, because once you've lived these applications, they're exciting to you. And you can't wait to tell people. You're not trying to come up with an application. You're just hoping you have enough time to explain to people how this has impacted your life.
Would you say the more you do it, the better you get at it?
Oh, absolutely. The more you do it, the better you get at it, and it's slow.
So when you first start, don't expect to be like you.
I hope you're not like I was when I started, because I was awful. I have some of the Bible studies my first sermons, my first Bible studies I did. It is an amazing act of God that those people in my first Bible study kept coming every week. I can't imagine. I think maybe they just really liked each other or something. They want to see each other every week or something. I don't know what was going on. But
that good snack at your house.
Oh, man. That was awful. And I don't even like... I mean, I usually don't like anything beyond about 3 years ago. This is all my whole life. Anytime I've gone about 3 years back, I was like, oh, that's terrible. What was I even thinking? You know, why would anybody want to listen to that? And so you kind of, you know, you keep progressing. And 3 years ago, I thought I was doing great, and three years before that was bad. So, you know, you keep on progressing, and you keep on. And then you find people that they're just at a stage where the stuff that I was teaching in high school is kind of what they needed for some reason. God worked that out. Holy Spirit worked that out. And the stuff I'm doing now maybe wouldn't be so great for them. But yeah, it's a skill. You keep you know, more practice. And speaking of practice, practice doesn't always make perfect. And we'll talk about this more when we get to the delivery part. But people don't necessarily improve over with practice. And you all know that if you've ever been in a church with a, you know, as a pastor that's been there for 30 years and he's still just as bad as he ever was. Just because you do it every week doesn't mean you get any better necessarily. You have to be critiquing yourself. And what I found is most of you know how to critique a sermon. You're very good at it. You don't need to go to a seminary class and have a professor critique you. In fact, if you did, if you preached a sermon and then you did that in front of a seminary professor who teaches homiletics and you had him give his critique of your sermon, probably you just get discouraged and want to quit. And probably most of the critiques wouldn't be all that helpful. That's been my experience. But you don't need that. I know you guys can critique sermons because you probably do. You probably listen to sermons on the radio, and you listen to one guy for a while that you've never heard before, and you 5-10 minutes into that sermon, and you're either taking notes or you're turning them off. You know, you can critique a sermon. You know a good preacher and a bad preacher. You know what you like, and so what I was telling Todd to do is I said go buy a voice recorder. Record your messages each week, because he's teaching youth group now. And for teachers, just listen to them and wait a while. Just wait like a week later when the notes are all out of your mind and you're not thinking of it like you were when you were preparing, but you're just thinking like you would if you just turned on the radio. Just pretend you just turn on the radio. You hear this guy, Todd, and he's preaching this sermon. It's like, who is this guy? And or maybe your wife asks you, what do you think of this preacher? And you listen to the sermon. What would you think? You know, how would you... And that's the biggest way in my life that I made progress in my preaching, is recording every sermon and then during the week listening to it like I would listen to the radio. And sometimes it's just delivery stuff. You know, I would do that and I would think, I'm mumbling. I can't understand a word. I can't even understand what I'm saying. At the end of every sentence, I'm going down there and I can't even, I start out loud and then I go, and I'm just like, that's annoying. But what, you know, until I listened to it, I didn't know I was doing that. Or there's a lot of verbal pauses and all these ums and ahs and everything. Or there's, but other times it's content. It's like, wait a second, I'm kind of jumping. I'm talking about that, and why am I now all of a sudden talking about this? How do I get from there to here? And what is this? I can't follow what I'm saying. Especially if you listen a long time later. And all this stuff that you kind of just intuitively know just from listening to years of sermons. To your own, and you listen to your own stuff, and it's amazing how much more beneficial that is than having some expert critique you.
And then what, look at your notes and think how you would organize it different. Or
mm-hmm. Yeah. I used to, when I first became a pastor, the first church I pastored was in Oklahoma, and I, every week, preached. I got my sermon ready and preached it into a tape recorder. You know, I'd just be driving my car somewhere, or I'd just go into my office and turn it on, and it was really weird. A few times, in fact, when I first started doing it, I did it from the pulpit, just so I could, because it just seemed a little odd, otherwise I'd get distracted or something. And it was weird. There was a few times when people wandered into church during the week, and they caught me in the sanctuary preaching all by myself. They're wondering if I had, their pastor lost it, but anyway, I did that every week for a couple of years, and then I listened to it, and I made lots of changes. You know, it's like I thought I had this masterpiece. I listened to it. It's like, what on earth? And then I make all these changes, and it was just, you know, it was better. So I highly recommend doing that. It's hard, it's painful to hear your own voice on tape. You sound like a moron, I know. Everyone hates their own voice the way they sound, but you'll get over that, you know. And it really helps. So. Yeah, and another thing is, God made you the way you are for a reason. Preachers are all different. You know, I love John MacArthur. I love John Piper. John MacArthur and John Piper are two totally different people. And you listen to those two guys preach the same text, and you get totally different sermons. And you get different things out of it. And you know, Pete is not Steve. And God made Pete one way, and he made Steve a different way, and he did that on purpose. Because he wants Pete teaching a certain way, he wants Steve teaching a certain way. And so what will happen when you critique your own sermon is there are certain things that you really find helpful in sermons, and certain things that you would think, oh, I can do that. I can. This is something I can do. This is something I'm passionate about. That's something I'm excited about. And other people critique your sermon. They're not necessarily going to pick on those things. They're going to maybe pick on other things, and they're going to be things that maybe aren't your gifts. They're not your strengths. And so you get all these critiques back, and you just get discouraged. That's what always happens in seminary classes and in homiletics classes. You just get discouraged because they just pick apart everything that you're weak at and bad at. They say, you didn't do good on this, and you think, I can never do good on that. I'm terrible at that, you know. And you know, you're not like Chuck Swindoll here, and you're not like John Piper here, and you're just like, I'm not like anybody, I'm terrible. But, and so you just get really discouraged. But what I try and do whenever I critique someone is just listen for their strengths. Because if somebody excels in their strength, that's their gift. That's where the Holy power, the Holy Spirit's going to just really work through that person. And so I try and find what that is. And maybe they're bad at everything else. Anybody ever heard Gary Smalley teach? Okay. Gary Smalley is an engaging speaker. He is a terrible speaker, technically. He breaks every speaking rule there is. Lots of verbal pauses, lots of ums and ahs. He mumbles, he slurs his words sometimes. He goes really fast. He jumps from time. I mean, just all, he breaks all the rules. And yet, something about him, you just can't wait to hear the next thing that's going to come out of his mouth. It's like, it's just fun to listen to him. And he's got a certain thing. Now, I think if he shored up some of those other areas, he'd be even better. But he knows he's good at taking advantage of his strengths. And I think if you can do that, if you can find out, you know, you critique someone else, and I say, okay, you're strong in this. This is what you're really good at. Why don't you take advantage of that, capitalize on that, really work on that? And then, instead of being discouraging, it's encouraging. It's like, I can do that. That comes easy to me. I can, you know. And that's where you're going to have power in your particular teaching ministry. So.
You don't have to.
No, I probably ought to. I probably should video myself and see what I'm doing wrong as far as my gesture and everything. I've never gotten around to that.
You did the mirror, you said.
Oh yeah, I did work on smiling, but that wasn't during my preaching. But yeah, I should maybe do that. We've been talking about maybe getting some video equipment here and doing that. I've just never had the equipment. But keep these parts that I like.
Yeah,
there are some things about you just like I do like that. And what the advantage there is you end up accentuating your strength, and you like that. God made you to like that because He wants you to excel in that. And then once you're really, really good at that, then it's like, something about Todd's teaching. He's got that one thing, and I don't know what it is, but it's cool, you know, and it's that thing that you like, you know. Mm-hmm. So, yeah.
So did
go ahead.
Did you have a seminary professor that took that approach?
No, I did not.
You figured that out?
Yeah, I figured that out through people teaching me the wrong way to do it for years. And then one day finally realizing that I didn't need to be any of these other guys, John MacArthur or, you know, Chuck Swindoll or something. I just, I could just be Daryl Ferguson. And that was adequate. And that was kind of a revelation to me. Yeah, a lot of people struggle in seminary. A lot of people's spiritual life goes way downhill during seminary. Their marriages fall apart. You know, they're working full-time and trying to go to school full-time, and they're getting into debt. And, you know, seminary is brutal for it could destroy more people, I think, than it helps. But I think a more biblical approach is training pastors in the church. You know, train them men, and it makes more sense because you go to seminary, you get people teaching you how to lead a church who aren't leading a church, and in many cases never have. You know, and so they're really good at training you with certain tools, but there's just a lot that's missing. I was telling somebody this the other day, and I got an A in my Christian education class at Moody. Eighth class. And aced the final exam. And after I graduated, I got my first job as a youth pastor. And they put me, if you're a youth pastor, you're automatically on the Christian Ed board. And so they put me on the CE board. And I asked him about that. I was kind of confused. I said, the CE board? I said, you don't have any school or anything. What does the CE board do? And they said, the CE board, that's their, they run the Sunday school department. You know, the Christian education department in the church. I said, Sunday school? That's what CE is? I said, yeah. And all the time I thought it was something else. I thought it was like if you run a school or something. I aced the class and didn't even know what CE is. And so that's typical. I mean, that's the kind of thing that can happen in an academic setting like that, where you, you know, whereas in a church, you get within 1 week of being on the CE board, you know exactly what CE is, you know, and what it's all about, you know. So, although there are some great things about seminary, that the scholars there, I mean, they're amazing. They're incredible. They're just like fountains of information, and I just love listening to those guys. Bible college, not so much. Those guys weren't at the same level in my experience. But boy, seminary, those doctors, they're just amazing. They know so much.
And they got a great library too.
And they got incredible. And yeah, you have access to the library, and that's nice. And they, you know, you can just ask them these questions. You say, give me a summary of, you know, some huge theological thing, and they can just give you a real accurate summary. And to me, when I was in seminary, I loved it because I had access to those men. I made it a practice. I would never walk past a scholar without asking him a question. I mean, if I didn't have a question already, which I usually did, I would think of one when I saw him in the hallway. Because to me, those guys are just like, it's just like a bunch of Bill Gates walking around just handing out money. All you have to do is, if you ask them, they'll hand you money. You know? And except it's knowledge. It's like, why would I let him walk past? If I ask him something, I can save myself 200 pages of reading. Instead of wading through his book, I can just ask him, and he'll just give me the answer, you know? And to me, that was a treasure. So it's great for that. You know, it's great to have. I think if we had the scholars in the churches training, I don't know if there's enough scholars to go around all the churches, but that's what would be ideal. Well, the Bible college is undergraduate. Seminary was master's level and doctoral level. So it's just usually the seminary professors they have doctoral degrees most of the time, and they just don't know, they're just a higher level of scholarship. Whereas the undergraduate level, a lot of those guys, they just have master's degrees. Yeah, they're just not. I mean, when I was in my undergraduate, I had two guys that had doctoral degrees, and they were the best professors. They just, those guys are really good. At seminary, they all have doctoral degrees. So, anyway. But the library thing is key. I think that's one thing. Large churches, I think, have a responsibility to the community. They should have a huge theological library. That should be a part of that. Should be a budget item. That's one thing we're going to, once we have the space, we're going to really build this library up. Yeah. Now, you should be like a seminary. You know, maybe not. You can't compete with a seminary, but you should at least have some excellent commentaries, all the word study stuff you need. That's a great insight. I think it's C.S. Lewis has a comment about that, about writing, where he says it's lazy writing to use adjectives. You're basically asking the reader to do your work for you. So if you tell the reader, this thing was beautiful, this scene was beautiful, that's lazy. You're making the reader be imaginative and come up with the beauty in his own mind. A really good writer he won't use the word beautiful. He'll just paint a beautiful picture and overcome you with the beauty. And he won't say it's awesome. He'll just awe you with the description. And, you know, that kind of thing. And I've taken that to heart, you know, in my preaching, trying to do that. So it's kind of a heavy responsibility to try and pull that off. But it's a good principle, you know, because it is. You just rely on adjectives all the time. And you talk about God being awesome or great or beautiful or something, or wonderful, amazing or whatever, and instead of actually amazing them and awing them, and, you know. And
is that a 60s adjective heavy?
That's a heavy. You know, it's funny you mention that. Heavy is is something that's is a figure of speech that's a 60s figure of speech. It's in the Hebrew. The Hebrew word for glory is actually kavod. It means heavy, and it means exactly the same thing, pretty much, as that 60s phrase. Something that's just weighty and profound and deep and big. It's funny. Isn't it? Anyway, all right. So next time, I was going to maybe say some stuff about application. We'll keep application for next time. I think we got plenty for this time. So go through the rest of the commentaries. Finish the one first ones if you haven't finished them.
Should we be writing a preliminary outline or something?
No, we don't have to. We won't get to the outline yet. Well, that's still in the future. Right now, you're just trying to find out what the passage means, and then do your theological studies. And you can do your theological studies and do these commentaries kind of concurrently. Maybe you want to do a little bit of the theological studies and then read the commentaries, because maybe the commentaries will shed some light on some of the theological studies. But do everyone know what I mean by the theological studies? Oh, got that. Okay. So between now and next time, get the theological studies done, get the commentaries done, and then we can move on to application.
On the website, since I'm...
Yeah, there's if you go to series alphabetical in foodforyoursoul.net,
mm-hmm.
series alphabetical, then you go down to E for expositors. Click on that, and the first two lessons will be on there. You can listen to them, and their notes. There's not much in the way of notes, but you can listen to them. So. I'm sorry, there's one more thing I need to say here. I skipped this. I didn't tell you how to do the theological studies. So I won't go over a big thing now, but let me just give you a few things. Treasury of Scripture knowledge. Use that resource, the Treasury of Scripture knowledge. It is free. It's in all the free Bible software. It's in eSword. You can buy hard copies of it. If you ask John MacArthur what his favorite commentary is, he'll always say Treasury of Scripture knowledge is what I use more than any other resource. Fairness sermon. It's an amazing resource. It takes each phrase and verse, and it gives you cross-references. It's all it is, the whole thing. Millions of cross-references. Every verse in the Bible. He takes phrase by phrase and gives you the cross-references. So, in the eSword, it's just called TSK. You just click on the TSK tab. Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. And it'll give you cross-references. Because how are you going to do a study of fearing God? How do you know what to study? What does the Bible say about fearing God? Well, you can look up all the word fear every time it appears. That's a big task. But what else are you going to do? Well, you go to Treasury Scripture Knowledge, and he'll give you cross-references. He'll have a little note on fear, live your lives in reverent fear, and then he'll have all these verses. And you can look up, and then if you use the Bible software, you just click on each one of them. Treasury Scripture Knowledge. Other cross-references, maybe your Bible will have cross-references. You look those up. The commentaries will have cross-references. Pay attention to what they say. Other passages that talk about this same topic, note those. A concordance, you can look up related words. You can look up the word awe or some related word. Books from your library. Maybe you've got a book on your shelf that has, like Steve, he pulled down a book that had a chapter on sonship. You know, what does it mean? Adoption of sons. By Packer, J. Packer. And so, knowing God. And so maybe you got a book in your library that's got some. And then sermons. Sermons are a goldmine. This is God's method of propagating His Word, is through sermons. Get online. It's an amazing resource what we have now. You can listen to MacArthur and Piper both have all their sermons past 30 years online for free. Just listen to them. And maybe whoever you're. You go to oneplace.com, whatever your favorite preachers are. See if you can find them preaching either on this text or one of the theological themes that you're studying. Maybe you're just studying, calling on God. And you're just like, what does it mean to call on God? And so you go to, maybe you can't find your favorite preacher doing a sermon on 1 Peter 1:17, but you can find him doing a sermon on Romans 10, all those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so you listen to that sermon, and you just listen for the part about calling on God. It's a great way to do these. you know, instead of reinventing the wheel, these guys have done this work.
Do you do this? Listen to the sermon?
Absolutely. I listened to two sermons just today on this text that I'm studying right in the Salt of the Earth. Yeah. Oh, I don't ever preach that. Listen to other guys' sermons. Why would I? I mean, they did all the work. Might as well start where they left off instead of reinventing the wheel. So, I mean, I don't want to just repeat their stuff, but sometimes I listen to their sermons and there's nothing helpful. I just listen to it. There's not one single thing helpful. But there's other times I listen to it. It's like, wow, that helps. It's really good for getting your meditation started. Maybe there's nothing helpful, but it gets me started thinking about all the different factors I need to think about.
For yells.
Well, no, for me, listening to a sermon is just like reading a commentary. It's just it's another commentary. Except it's verbal, so it's more helpful to me because I'm not a good reader.
I got a Bible teacher.
Yeah. Don't even get me started on that. That's something, I don't know what the deal is. There's some people that just, they're so upset about plagiarism. You know, pastors that are worried about plagiarism, people plagiarizing their stuff. I do not have any patience with pastors like that. None. I do not understand a pastor who is called by God to proclaim his message to the world and who believes that this message is a life-saving message to the drowning masses, and then he's going to hoard it and then try and prevent other people from using his stuff. Now, I can imagine that if your stuff is bad and you don't want people spreading bad stuff. But if you think your stuff is good, the more people saying it, the better.
It's sharing.
And
it's,
you know, if
anyway.
That's right. And it didn't come from me. If somebody's going to copy my stuff and I'm going to get upset, you know, prideful and upset about that, what I'm saying is, what I'm, you know, assuming then is that it's mine. It's my material. Mm-hmm. I generated it.
Comes down to pride.
If there's anything that I generated in my sermons, you don't want that. It hasn't been around for the last 2,000 years and now it suddenly exists. You don't want that. The only thing, there's only two possibilities. Either I got it from some other person that came before me, or I got it directly from the Holy Spirit, or I generated it myself. If I generated it myself, you don't want it. If I got it from the Holy Spirit or someone else, then it's not mine. So,
you wouldn't mind?
I wouldn't care one bit. If they claimed it was theirs and they're lying, then they got a problem with lying. But if I didn't think it was worth preaching, I wouldn't preach it. And so the fact that I'm preaching it means I want it out there. And if people use it and copy it and and the last thing I want people doing is interrupting their sermon and referencing me, getting people's attention off of God, off the biblical principle, off of everything else, and then mentioning my name. What good does that do anybody? I mean, it's just dumb. I just do not understand.
Really? So,
you would think. I mean, I guess I understand writers because they got to make a living, but. Pastors, they're already getting a salary.
What about being like, you know, Charles Spurgeon said, this just so people, you know, I'm not saying, like, because I did that in one of
my... I reference the person I'm quoting if I think it benefits the people. Like, if I want them to learn, okay, this Thomas Watson, I want my people to learn his name. I want them to hear me say that every so often so that they learn... Thomas Watson. So if they see a book by Thomas Watson, they think, oh, this is that Puritan. This guy's probably pretty deep. I think I'll read this. And so if it benefits them or a preacher, I'll say, you know, Piper says this or whatever. Or if I'm doing an exact quote, I'll usually tell who the quotation comes mm-hmm. from so that, because otherwise you're kind of implying that it's, you know, that you made up something you didn't make up. Because eloquence, if something's really eloquent, you know, I don't want to try and take credit for somebody else's eloquence. And so I'll go ahead and give him credit for that. But if I stopped and said where I got every principle that I got that I preached, I would have to put in every single sentence and it would just be, you know.
Yeah.
All right, so anyway, you feel like, okay, I realize that's kind of brief, but you feel like you're okay. And if you have trouble with theological studies, send me an email and I can help you.
How long should it be normally?
Until you feel like you can summarize. That's a great question. How long should it be? You study until you feel like you can summarize accurately what the whole Bible says on that doctrine. You should be able to just say, okay, this is a summary of what the whole Bible says on fearing God, and therefore, when you got an apostle writing a thing saying, fear God, this is probably the first thing that would have popped into people's minds in this context. All right, 2 weeks. So no, nothing next Monday. 2 weeks from tonight. All right, let's close in word of prayer. Lord, we just thank you for your word and for the different ways you've gifted us. And it's exciting, Lord, to see the things that you're formulating and that you have in mind. And I pray, Father, for each one in the room here that they do these theological studies, Lord, that you would enlighten them and give them insight and understanding and skill in being able to summarize your word, what your word says. I pray this in your name. Amen.